Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As a young man, Martin Luther recognized that he had a serious problem. He took the Bible seriously and he knew that he did not live up to the righteous standards of the holy God who was revealed in the pages of Scripture. In fact, he knew that all the commands of the Bible stood written as an indictment of a well-deserved condemnation over his life. Desperate to find some way to placate God and to rid himself of the burden of his sin guilt, Martin Luther decided he would become a monk. Surely, renouncing all worldly pleasures and possessions and devoting oneself fully to the service of the Lord would earn him God's approval. Or so he thought. In the monastery, he was shepherded by a faithful mentor to devote himself singularly to the study of Scripture. And that Martin Luther did with all of his heart and all of his mind. And in his study, he came upon this verse that we have just read, Habakkuk 2:4, and it lit a fire within him that burned throughout the rest of his life. As James Montgomery Boyce says, he recognized that somewhere in these words was a revelation of a different way of pleasing God than by fastings and self-immolations and prayers and charity and good works. Well, not yet sure of the answer to all the longings and questions of his soul, Martin Luther set out on a pilgrimage to Rome. And there at the Church of St. John's Lateran, a staircase can be found purporting to be from Pilate's judgment hall in Jerusalem. Along those stairs, plates of glass cover discolorations which are said to be stains from the blood of Christ. And there pilgrims come from all over the world, still to this day, to climb those steps on their knees, reciting prayers at each step and pausing to kiss the glass-covered stains. And that's done as a means of receiving an indulgence, a minimizing of the penalty of sins. Now you say, well, that's a medieval way of thinking. No one today thinks that way. Well, the most recent pope to issue a promise of indulgences at the Lateran stairs was Pius X in 1908. And it was for that very same reason that Martin Luther went to visit the Lateran stairs. But midway up those stairs, something happened in Luther's soul. We know this because a handwritten letter from Luther's son Paul is displayed in the library of Rudolstadt today, in which the following account is given. He says, "My late dearest father, in his journey to Rome, had come to the knowledge of the truth of the everlasting gospel. It happened in this way. As he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of Habakkuk the prophet came suddenly to his mind, 'The just shall live by faith.' And thereupon he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as the chief foundation for all his doctrine." Habakkuk 2:4. Later, Luther meditated on Paul's quotation of this verse in Romans 1:17, and he said about that, that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Night and day I pondered this statement that the just shall live by his faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. And thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning." Understand that. Martin Luther says that the whole Bible took on a new meaning when he rightly understood Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. It's only three words in the Hebrew Bible. And in those three words, Walt Kaiser says, are one of the most important notes of biblical revelation sounded. The fact that this short portion, three Hebrew words, less than half of this verse 4, a short portion of a short verse in a short book of the Old Testament is quoted three times in three separate books in the New Testament, gives us a hint of the significance of these words. But before we investigate the meaning of these words and their application to us, let's set them in their original context. Again, I will remind you that Habakkuk was staring at an unprecedented national crisis. Judah was infested with immorality, injustice, and idolatry. And Habakkuk had cried out to God to do something about it. And God seemed to be inactive in response to Habakkuk's prayers. And finally, God answered the prophet and said he was going to do something. He was going to send the Chaldeans, better known to us as the Babylonians, to overtake the nation of Judah as an expression of God's judgment. Now, to Habakkuk, that was hardly a solution, because he couldn't fathom how God could endorse or employ a nation which was, in his opinion, more unrighteous than Judah to do his work. As if it weren't bad enough that the righteous in Judah were being oppressed by the rampant wickedness within their own society, now the message is that all the nation, the righteous and unrighteous alike, are going to suffer an invasion, a conquest, and a deportation from their homeland by the hand of these terrorist Babylonians. It was more than the prophet could bear. And so as chapter 2 opens, he withdraws to a place of isolation to wait for the Lord to speak further. And the Lord did just that. In verses 2 and 3, the Lord told Habakkuk to record the vision that he was about to receive, to inscribe it on tablets. So what is it that he was to write down? Well, at a minimum, he was to write these very words, verse 4. Perhaps the fact that it's the Lord's instruction was to inscribe it on tablets, plural, would indicate that on one tablet, he would inscribe, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him." And on another tablet, "But the righteous will live by his faith." These words serve as a warning to the unrighteous and an encouragement to the righteous. The wicked would perish under God's judgment, be they Jewish or Babylonian or anyone else. But the righteous would not perish with them. The righteous would live by persevering in the confident trust of God's promises that he had made to them. They would live by faith. But this message that God gave to Habakkuk was not for his generation only. The Lord told Habakkuk to preserve these words, inscribe them on tablets, make them unalterable and everlasting, because they are for an appointed time, the Lord says in verse 3. Habakkuk lived to see part of it fulfilled. Others of his generation saw more of it fulfilled. But other portions of this message awaited fulfillment at a later time. Remember that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the things that take place in Israel in the Old Testament are written for our example. In the three passages of the New Testament that quote Habakkuk 2:4, each shed light on the three words that formulate the primary thrust of this verse in Hebrew. So, as we seek understanding and application of this verse to our lives, we're helped by the New Testament and its use of this verse, and we should allow those verses to guide us in our study of Habakkuk 2:4. And so, if the righteous will live by his faith, we want to answer three questions. Number one, who are the righteous? Number two, how do they become righteous? And number three, what does it mean to really live? So first of all, who are the righteous? By what standard do we determine if a person is righteous? Well, often we make comparisons of one person to another. For example, we might say, well, I'm not as bad as this person is, or I'm better than that person. We might even say that on a range of human goodness and badness, that Hitler might represent the worst that humanity has to offer, and maybe someone like Mother Teresa or Billy Graham would represent the best. And if they are the standard, then we would look at ourselves and honestly say, well, we're somewhere in between. I mean, I'm no Mother Teresa, but I'm not Hitler either, you know? But that's not how God views righteousness. According to the Bible, God's standard of righteousness is God's own righteousness. The command is given to all humanity, be ye holy, as I, the Lord your God, am holy. How are we to understand what it means to be holy according to God's standard? God has given humanity a moral law that is a reflection of His own righteousness. Now, Hebrew tradition says that there are 613 moral laws or commandments in the Hebrew Bible. 613. That's a funny story how they came up with that figure. They did not go through and count them, I'll tell you that. 613. But yet God seemed content to codify those commandments, however many hundreds there are, into a more concise list of 10 commandments recorded for us in Exodus chapter 20. All 613 or however many commandments there are contained within the framework of those 10. And of course, when Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment, He didn't pick one of the 10. He went instead to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And He said that the greatest commandment and the foremost commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And He said the second one, and I can imagine the guy saying, I didn't ask for two, I asked for one. Jesus said, now I've got to give you one more because it's like it. And that's to love your neighbor as yourself. Again, not one of the Ten Commandments, but rather from Leviticus 19:18. So Jesus says, two greatest commandments. They're so inseparable that I can't give you one without the other. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And it takes an American to twist that thing upside down and say, that means I got to love myself first. No, it means love your neighbor instead of yourself. Stop loving yourself so much and try loving your neighbor a little more. Jesus said, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That means that if you could perfectly love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and perfectly love your neighbor as yourself, you would never violate a single commandment of the Lord. If you could love the Lord in this way, you would never serve idols. You would never take God's name in vain. You would always honor the Lord's creation order of work and rest and care for creation and for your body which bears the image of God. You would always do those things. And if you could love your neighbor truly as yourself, then you would not dishonor your parents or murder or commit adultery or steal or bear false witness or covet. In the keeping of those two commandments, all the rest would be kept as well. So it's somewhat good news that we don't have to maintain a list of hundreds of rules to keep. There's only two to keep in mind. Love God, love your neighbor. That's somewhat good news, isn't it? But it's also somewhat terrible news, because even at two, we have failed. Even at two, we have failed. Stringing together an impressive collection of Old Testament scriptures in the book of Romans chapter 3, Paul gives us this indictment of the entire human race. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. In short, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now in Habakkuk 2:4, righteousness is somewhat defined by its opposite. The first part of the verse, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Pride is ultimately at the root of all unrighteousness. Pride says, I don't have to obey anybody else's rules. I can do whatever I want to. I don't have to answer to anyone else for it. The Hebrew word for proud literally is puffed up or bloated. We can see the proud person sticking his chest out, boasting of his or her own goodness and own accomplishments. We can see that person so vividly because that person often stares at us from the mirror when we look into it. He or she says to us, you're pretty good. After all, Look at all you've done. Look at how much better you are than so many other people. Interestingly, that same word that means puffed up, bloated, or proud can also mean tumorous, as if it's warning us that pride is like a cancer of our soul, a deadly disease that results in this condition that is simply described by the Lord to Habakkuk, that his soul is not right within him. The proud person isn't right with God, isn't even right with himself. The soul, quite literally in Hebrew, is crooked, unable to reach God's standard of righteousness. So, if there's none righteous, then how is it helpful for us to know that the righteous will live by faith? I mean, that's like a promise being made to someone who actually doesn't exist. It's like saying, well, Superman can leap over tall buildings in a single bound. That would be great to know if there was such a person as Superman, but there isn't. So what's the point? Well, the point is that there is a righteousness that's been revealed to us. In fact, that's Paul's point in the entire book of Romans. He builds his entire argument in the book of Romans from Habakkuk 2:4. If you turn over to Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament, look at verse 16. Paul says there, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the just or the righteous man shall live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. The word gospel, as you know, means good news. And Paul says he's not ashamed of this good news because this good news makes known to us a righteousness that can be ours. Our own righteousness, Isaiah says, is but filthy rags before God. But God is making His own righteousness known to us and available to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so to answer our question, who are the righteous? It's this, that the righteous are not those who are better than others, not those who are good in their own estimation, in their own pride, but rather the righteous are those who are as righteous as God is. And though none of us can attain that righteousness on our own efforts and our own abilities, God is making that righteousness available to us in the good news of Jesus Christ. And that brings us then to the second question. How do sinful people, like we are, become righteous in this way? The United States Constitution grants the president the authority to pardon a person who's been convicted of a crime. George Washington issued 16 pardons. FDR issued over 3,500 of them. Pardons are not a means of reversing a wrongful conviction in which an innocent person has been declared guilty. No, there's another process for that. A pardon does the opposite. A pardon declares that a guilty person who's been rightfully convicted has now been declared innocent in the eyes of the law and must no longer be treated as if they are guilty of any of the crimes that they committed and that they were convicted of. And so the presidential pardon really is the only way for a person who's been proven guilty before the law of the land to be declared not guilty. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? But what about those who are guilty before the law of the Lord? How can a justly condemned sinner become righteous in the court of a holy God? Well, Paul said in Romans 1 that the righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, in accordance with what Habakkuk has said here, that the righteous will live by faith. To understand this better, we turn to the second quotation of this verse in the New Testament, which is found in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. Now, Paul's point in this passage, in Galatians 3, is that a sinner cannot be made righteous by keeping the law because the law has already been broken. So the time you realize, oh, I should probably keep the law, well, you've already broken the law, so it can't fix you. You've already broken it. The law, Paul will say, never existed to make a person righteous. but rather to show us that we are unrighteous because we've fallen short of God's standard. He says, chapter 3 and verse 24 of Galatians, that the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Now, let me illustrate. When you wake up in the morning, well, I don't want to say when you do. When I wake up in the morning, I look in the mirror to discover that I have a condition known as bedhead. Anybody else? Now, bedhead means that the parts of your hair that are supposed to be laying down are standing up, and the parts that are supposed to be standing up are laying down. All right, and you look in the mirror, and the mirror says, you have bedhead. But you don't fix bedhead by rubbing your head on the mirror. Right? The mirror shows you there's a problem, but it can't fix the problem. The mirror says you need another solution to fix the problem that you have. And friends, that is what the law of God does for us. We look into the law and we say, I have a problem. But you don't rub the law on yourself to fix the problem. The law says you need to find the solution for the problem that you have. And that solution is Jesus Christ. The law is our tutor, which points us or leads us to Christ, Galatians 3:24. Now, the law condemns us. If you look at verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, see, friends, that's a quotation from Deuteronomy 27:26, and that condemnation stands written over all of us because none of us have performed or obeyed everything in the law. So rather than saying, you know, well, I'm okay, I'm not so bad, I'm better than a lot, no, the Bible says you're cursed because you've broken God's law. Well, the law, verse 22, if you look there in Galatians 3:22, the law shuts us up under sin. You know, when we think that we're going to boast about how good we are, the law says, be quiet, because you're under sin. Stop talking about how good you are. So what can be done about this fact that we're under a curse? Well, Paul says Jesus Christ is the remedy for our condition because he actually bore our curse for us as our substitute under the judgment of God in his death on the cross. Paul says, Christ has redeemed us. Look at verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, we're cursed because we've broken God's law. Jesus, who has not broken God's law, takes the curse upon himself by being hanged on a tree. That is, by being nailed to the cross to die in our place. So righteousness cannot be earned by the good works of keeping the law. We've already broken the law, and the law can't fix us, but rather this righteousness comes to us by faith alone in Christ alone, because Christ took our penalty for us. And it's to this point that Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, saying, now that no one is justified or made righteous by the law before God is evident, for the righteous will live by faith. As an evidence of this, Paul points in verse 6 to Abraham. And he says that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's a quotation of Genesis 15:6. In other words, on the basis of Abraham's faith in the saving promises that God had made, God declared Abraham to be not guilty of sin, but rather to be righteous before him. And he actually imputed righteousness to him. He gave him a righteousness that was not his. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham received this blessing and this promise before the coming of Christ into the world by looking forward to what God would do to fulfill the promises that he was making. And the fulfillment of that promise was Jesus. Now, we who live on this side of the cross look back on how God has fulfilled those promises in Christ. Nonetheless, for both us and for Abraham, and for all the rest in between, salvation from sin and righteousness before God is granted as a gift of God's grace. It is received by faith, that is, by believing God's word and his saving promise and placing our faith in Him, and that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The same case is made in Romans, as Paul repeatedly points to the gift of righteousness being received by faith alone. In Romans, just like here, Paul points to Abraham believing God and it being reckoned to him as righteousness. In Romans chapter 3, if you turn back to Romans 3, Paul makes it as clear as it can be made. Chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But notice that the sentence does not end there. He says in verse 24, "Being justified," that is, being made righteous, "as a gift by His grace." How? "Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Redemption means that God has purchased us. He's paid the price for our release from bondage to sin. Verse 25, "Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood." A propitiation means a satisfactory sacrifice. It is to say that God was pleased with the offering of Christ on our behalf. And in His blood, we are redeemed and we receive that redemption. How? Verse 25, "through faith." So then look at verse 26, where Paul says, "In order that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That is, God is just in that He gives sin its full penalty in the death of Jesus. He doesn't let sin go by unpunished. He said that in His Word. He would not let sin go unpunished. And you and I are guilty of sin. So what will be our punishment? Well, our punishment was given to Jesus, the propitiation, the one who died as a satisfactory substitute for us. He took our punishment. God is just because He punished your sin with the punishment it deserved. And He is the justifier. He is the one who makes righteous those who have faith in Christ because He took our sins and put them on Christ and took the righteousness of Christ and put them on us, or put it on us. Isn't that amazing? It's as though all of our sin debt has been wiped clear from our account. And in place of that sin debt has been credited the infinite riches of the righteousness of Christ. Imagine if you were to go down to the bank and you think that maybe you've overdrawn your checking account, and you go in and say, "I need to check my balance. I believe I'm overdrawn." And they say, "Oh no, in fact, you have $7 million in your account." Well, there must be some mistake. Because I don't have $7 million. I think I'm overdrawn by 97 cents. They say, no, you're actually $7 million to the good. How does that happen? They punch it up on the scene. They say, "Well, here's what happened. The other day, an anonymous benefactor came in and made a deposit on your behalf. They paid the overdraft and then put $7 million into your account on your behalf." My goodness, what did I do to deserve that? Nothing. It was the kindness of their grace and mercy that did that. And friends, that is what God has done for us. He has removed our sin debt and given us the infinite righteousness of Christ in its place so that we can stand before Him covered in the righteousness of Christ. How can we have that righteousness? We receive it by faith. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says, "His desire is to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God which comes through faith." That's what makes the Christian message so countercultural in the world in which we live. If you ask the average man on the street today, "What's your biggest problem and how will you solve it?" The average answer that you will hear is that my biggest problem is, fill in the blank, it's something someone else has done to me. Now, how are you going to solve it? I'm going to look within and find the solution in myself. Friends, the gospel preaches the exact opposite message of that to us. Your biggest problem is in you. It's the sin into which you were born. It's the guiltiness you bear before the holy God of the universe. How will you solve it? By looking within? No, the problem is within. You have to look without. Look to the cross of Christ. That is the solution for the problem. And that is why the world finds this message so offensive, Because the world says, tell me I'm a victim. Tell me my problem or somebody else's fault. And tell me that I can solve it on my own. And the gospel says, no, friend, you've got it upside down. You are the problem. Christ is the solution. And you have to turn away from yourself and die to yourself and look to Christ to fix you. The theologians call this the alien righteousness of Christ, meaning that it comes from outside of you. It comes only by faith in Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, Paul says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. In other words, if there were some other way that you could be made righteous before God besides faith in Christ, then he did not need to die on the cross, because you could have just gone out and kept 10 rules to be made righteous before Christ. Wouldn't that have been easier? To just go out and keep 10 rules instead of allowing the Son of God to die on a cross for you? If you could be made righteous by some other way, wouldn't God have allowed that to be the case? In fact, Jesus says, don't even worry about 10, just keep 2. If you could just keep 2 rules, then Jesus' death is a waste of time and blood and energy. But there is no other way for you to be made righteous before God than by Christ and faith in Him. So who are the righteous? They are those whom God declares righteous and imputes with His own righteousness. And how is that righteousness received? By faith alone, in Christ alone, because He alone is the satisfactory substitute for our sins. So we trust His promise to take our sins away under the full measure of their penalty in His death on the cross, and in exchange to give us His righteousness in return as our covering. So this righteousness is received by faith. It's not a new way of thinking. Even Abraham, long before the law was given, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So when Habakkuk speaks of the righteous, he's talking about those that God declares righteous. How do they become righteous? By faith. And now the final question, what does it mean to really live? If the righteous will live by faith, what does it mean to really live? Maybe you've seen the movie Braveheart, and that unforgettable statement of William Wallace in that movie, every man dies, but not every man really lives. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. Death is inescapable. It's come into the world, into human experience, because death is the just wages of human sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We see it happening from the fall of Adam in the garden to the present day. Because of our sinful nature that we're born with, we're essentially born dead spiritually. Spiritually, we're dead before God already because of our sins. That's how Paul describes the natural human condition in Ephesians 2. So if we're dead spiritually, how then shall we live? The righteous will live by faith. Now to understand this, we turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, we find another reference to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. In Hebrews 10 and verse 36, the writer says, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You see, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that saving faith is not something that's employed once in the past and then discarded. It's not that we're saved by faith and then go on living by our effort and by our attempts to be good. If we begin by faith, we have to continue by faith. That was the error of the Galatians that Paul was trying to correct. After hearing the preaching of the gospel that promised them that they could become righteous before God by faith, they fell under false teaching that said they had to keep themselves righteous before God by their law-keeping and their good works. And Paul's words to the Galatians were as strong as any words in the Bible. Galatians 3:3, he says, are you so foolish that having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh? No. As Romans 1:17 said, this righteousness of God is made known to us in the gospel from faith to faith. That is, it's received by faith initially, and it continues by faith in our lives. The twin doctrines of justification and sanctification. Justification is we're declared righteous by God at the moment we believe on Christ by faith. Sanctification is that lifelong process by which He makes us righteous practically in our daily experience by the work of His Spirit. How does it take place? By faith. Justified by faith, sanctified by faith. Hebrews 10 is admonishing us that faith is not something that we look to the past for. It's something that endures and perseveres if it's real. As a pastor now for almost 2 decades, let me tell you, one of the most heartbreaking things that I observe on a regular basis is the efforts of parents and grandparents to assuage the guilty consciences of their children and grandchildren who are living in blatant sin by trying to convince them that they're really right with God because of a decision they made when they were 6 years old in Vacation Bible School. Now, don't get me wrong. Plenty of 6-year-olds get saved in Vacation Bible School and live their lives to the glory of God. But when that saving faith is exercised genuinely, it perseveres to the very end of life. It's not without its peaks and valleys, mind you. But faith always triumphs in the life of the believer because it is not us holding on to God, but Him holding on to us who preserves us and keeps us to the very end. So it's a very dangerous thing to offer empty assurances to people who are not persevering in faith and say, "Don't you remember, little Johnny, when you were 4 years old, you said you wanted to be a Christian, and so you must be right with God." No, instead we need to say, "Look at yourself. You're living like an unbeliever. How can we be sure of your salvation if you are not living and persevering by faith in Christ? Examine yourself." 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. If they've genuinely trusted in Christ in the past, it will be evident in the present. It will persevere to the future. After quoting Habakkuk 2:4, the writer of Hebrews goes on to describe the Old Testament saints who lived by faith. They weren't made righteous by what they did, but they showed their righteousness by what they did in faith as they lived and died for the Lord. Jesus said that He came into the world that we might have life and have it abundantly. We only really live when we live by faith in Him. And it's only as we live by faith in Him that we can have the confidence that we will die by faith in Him. The promise of life that Jesus offers us is not merely for the present time. It's an everlasting life, beyond this life, beyond this world. He said, "He who believes in Me will live even if he dies." And we have that life because of the righteousness that He gives to us, which is received by faith. Habakkuk's message to his fellow countrymen was a simple message. Things are bad, they're going to get worse, but we will not die. We've been promised life. And those who have received that promise by faith have been declared righteous before God and can face life without guilt and death without fear, and truly live abundantly and eternally. How? By faith. The same promise avails to all of us. Though we are all sinners, God has made a way for sinners to be righteous before Him with His own righteousness so that we can have the assurance of life everlasting when this fallen world has done its dead level worst to us. And that gift of righteousness is found in Christ alone and received by faith alone. That faith perseveres to the very end as we live abundantly by faith and die to live eternally in reality with Him. Because by His death, Jesus has taken away our sins. By His life, He gives us His righteousness. We receive that righteousness by faith. We go on living by faith day in and day out. The righteous live by faith. Let's pray.